Good morning.
我都回音。
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this beautiful day, Lord. And I just pray that this is really just the beginning of a weekend of rest for those of us who are resting, or even for those of us who are working today, that we are still refreshed. And Lord, that this morning, as we go through Psalm 19, that we will be refreshed by your living word, by your written word. And Lord, that you'll use me to share your word and to reveal truths that, Father, you want us to learn. Thank you, Lord. I pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. So we're reading Psalm 19. You can just turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Much more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your eyes. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So Psalm 19 can actually be divided into three parts. So I'll be sharing the word over three parts. The first part is verses 1 to 6. Verses 1 to 6, I would say, you could classify it as the part where David is talking about the perfection of creation. Verses 7 to 10 is David is talking about the perfection of the law, of God's word, of God's testimony, of God's precepts. And then from verses 11 to 14, it's our imperfection in responding to his creation, our imperfection in responding to his law. So it's very, very different. Three different parts to chapter 19. The Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, this starts with seeing the imprints of God through creation. The implication is that creation is very good. This is a very specific description of creation, and that this creation tells us things about God. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We're not just to look at creation and say, wow, this is beautiful, God is good. Actually, day to day pours out enough speech, night to night reveals enough knowledge for us to have a very good understanding of how God works. That's actually Paul's assumption in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This is what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul is developing a theology that for many of us who say, you know, well, what about those people who've never heard the gospel? What about them? Paul says, creation is already preaching the gospel to people who've never heard the gospel before. Creation has the ability to provide us with insight as to God's character, provide us with insight as to redemption. You know, why seeds fall into the ground when they die and they rise again, the picture of the resurrection in creation. Those are things that Paul says is exactly why no one is without excuse. Even the person living in the middle of the mountains who's never been to society, even he is without excuse to not believe in God, because creation is pouring out speech about God every day. The implication behind that is creation is good. God is good, and he created a good creation. That already, by the way, is very different from how the world sees creation. Because many people see creation as something that's fallen, as something that's broken, as something that is flawed. Yet here, just as in Genesis 1, when God made the world, it is good. Why is it good? Because it's actually saying something about himself. And so as I mentioned earlier, many religions, for instance, talk about removing ourselves from the physical. But Christianity is actually about finding truth in the physical constructs that are around us, in how we worship with our bodies, not just worship in our minds. So let's take a look, for instance, at verses 4 to 5. It says, "Their voice goes out from all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy." Now, very interesting that David uses the imagery of a bridegroom, a husband, that's leaving his house, running the course of joy. And he's using that as an analogy of what it's like when the sun rises and when the sun sets. So when the sun rises from the east and when the sun sets in the west, David is saying that is just like a bridegroom chasing after a target, coming out of his house. Very interesting. And that's because in Jewish imagery, the bridegroom is always associated with God. So you'll read the Song of Solomon's bridegroom and bride. That imagery, when they read it, it's not only about the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite woman in that book. It's as much about the relationship of God pursuing us that then develops throughout the New Testament. And so, for instance, in Isaiah 62, verse 5, "As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So David is saying, even in the very setting of the sun and the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, every day the cycle of the sun already should remind us of a bridegroom rejoicing over us. That is the power of creation. That's the gospel that creation itself is preaching. So every morning when we wake up, we see the sun, we're like, we should think of ourselves like, yes, that's a reminder of God chasing after us. That when the sun sets, that's a reminder of God having already chased us. Now, even Solomon himself derived a lot of truth and theology from nature. 1 Kings 4:32-33, Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and songs were 1,005. But what were those proverbs of? So today, when we read philosophical books, when we read books of wisdom, they're typically about men, about how men interact with each other, about how we should think of certain things in a very particular way, and probably mostly very difficult to understand. That's why we read C.S. Lewis. But then, actually, a lot of what Solomon wrote about, as it says in 1 Kings 4, was not about any of that. Solomon wrote about trees. He wrote about beasts. He wrote about birds. He wrote about reptiles. He wrote about fish. All of these things are from nature. He developed his theology of God from looking at nature. Unsurprisingly, Jesus, when he talks about God, he always uses natural parables about the fish, about the soil, about the seed. He always uses these things. Why? Because that's the perfect elements of God's nature. God uses it to preach to us every day. But, of course, we don't see it because we are in our sin. That naturally seeps into verse 7. Because if creation is good, if God's creation is good, then unsurprisingly, God's law is good. So verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Now, if you notice, 7, 8, and 9 have repeating sort of verbs. What does the law of the Lord do? It revives. It makes wise. It rejoices the heart. And it enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It's righteous forever. There's something very beautiful about that. There's a consistency. David is saying these are the different facets of what happens in relation to the law of God. Now, this perfection is very interesting because it shows that if there is perfection, it must be contending against something else. It must be contending against imperfection. It must be contending against lawlessness. If there is no law, then it must be the reverse. So while verse 7 it says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, that must suggest that if you're not obeying the law of the Lord, then your soul is being decreased. That it's not being revived, but it's dying. If you're not listening to the testimony of the Lord, I'm just following verses 7 to 9. If you're not following the testimony of the Lord, it means that we remain simple. We're not made wise. We're remaining simple. If we're not considering the precepts of the Lord, our hearts are not rejoicing. Our hearts will always feel a little bit dampened. If we're not considering the commandment of the Lord as pure, our eyes are not enlightened. Our eyes are always dimmed. And you see the picture. That's the power of the law of God. It revives us. It gives us life. The first time we see this take place in Scripture, actually, is Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. Many people look at this darkness as chaos. It's very chaotic. There's dark chaos over the earth. But if you recall the story, the Lord is hovering over the chaos. The Spirit is hovering over the chaos. And light comes in. And the moment light comes in, chaos turns into order. Nothingness turns into something. The first act of structuring this dark, chaotic void is by way of God's light. It's very distinctive. It's not the sun, right? Light was created before sun. When God said, "Let there be light," that wasn't when the sun was made. It's God's light. It's very different. We don't know what it's like. We have a glimpse of it in our Christian lives. But it's very different from the sun's light. The sun's light is only meant to be a shadow of God's light. And this is actually the language that David uses in Psalm chapter 19. Because if you look at Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, I don't know if that footnote's in your Bible, but it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." In other words, the sky above, the heavens above, the expanse above is sharing with us God's natures and attributes. If you look at the footnote in your Bible, if there is one, in my Bible there is one, it's called the expanse, which is the same Hebrew as the language used in Genesis chapter 1. So David is using creation language to describe and draw parallels with how creation, as he's saying in Psalm 19, is sharing with us things about God. So when we read Genesis 1, we look back and we say, oh, so when Moses was writing about God's creation, David interprets that as something deeper. It's actually about how God is sharing his attributes through creation, not just a simple fact that God's creation is good, because that's what you get from Genesis chapter 1. And the law, as I mentioned from verse 7 to 9, is also associated to this light. So just as God says, "Let there be light," and the chaos of creation turns into order, the law in the Old Testament is always commonly associated as light. Isaiah 51 verse 4, "For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the people." So from God's perspective, this law is like a light entering into people's hearts. And that, of course, unsurprisingly brings me to a very relevant discussion today. Because today, in Hong Kong, in the last 2 weeks, everyone is fighting in relation to a law, a piece of legislation. Now, taking aside all this politics and all that sort of stuff, which is very interesting, but not, frankly, not something that is suitable for the pulpit, people are so passionate about a piece of legislation because of the implication it brings into their life. For many people, they feel like this legislation will impinge on their freedom. It's a law that does not give life. And that's why they're fighting against it. Because if the legislation was well written, if the legislation was well crafted, then maybe they feel like it's a type of law that would give them freedom. It's a type of law where they feel like they could trust the government. Here, it's the same thing. The law that we have from God, of course, is very different. It's very different from the human laws. The human laws are filled with potential contradictions, difficulties of execution, so on and so forth. But then the basic human nature is that we want to be governed by laws that give freedom. We don't want to be governed by laws that stifle us. And that is common across Christian or non-Christian. But then that takes me to the next part, the last part of this chapter, verse 11 onwards. You notice that David then turns his light to us. So after looking at creation, it's perfect. After looking at the law, it's perfect. And he looks at us, and he's like, but we are very imperfect. And this is why. So verse 11 onwards, you'll see, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent. The implication built between verses 11 to 14 is that we need the law to govern our lives. If we don't have the law in our lives, then it naturally is chaotic. We need the law to tell us what's right and what's wrong. Now, that this biggest distinction between us, because we're also part of God's creation, right? Us as God's creation, from the animals, from the other creatures, from the creatures of the sky, of the land, of the sea, the distinction between us as humans versus them is that we are the only creatures made in God's image. Only man and woman were made in God's image. Humans were made in God's image. Genesis 1, verse 27-28. Yet the biggest irony is that even though we are the only creatures made in God's image, we're also the only creatures that today do not naturally preach the gospel. So David is saying, natural creation is telling us something about God. You look at the sky, you look at the sun, you look at the sea, you look at the land, you look at the trees, you look at the birds, you look at all these things. You can see something about God in all these things. And people are without excuse that they've never heard the gospel because creation's preaching it. Right? I told you, Romans 1. But when people look at man, honestly, you can't derive the gospel just by looking at man today. Why? Because we've chosen to rebel. By nature, we've chosen to rebel. Because of sin, we've chosen to rebel. And that's the greatest shame. We're meant to be the pinnacle of God's creation. We're meant to be his greatest joy. We're meant to be his last act of creation before he rested. We're meant to be his walking representatives on earth. We're meant to be the walking, talking gospels. But ironically, that's not where we are today. I can't turn to a random non-Christian friend and say, look how he preaches the gospel by his acts and by his walk. I just can't. I can't even point to myself and say the same thing because I'm bound to be under temptation and probably sin. And so even then, I'm a flawed representation of what God is like. And so that irony is that we, in our nature, always go back to chaos. We go back to the lack of freedom. And I want to share something I've also been reading that's related to this. It's a book called Love Thy Body by an author called Nancy Piercy. The reason I'm reading this book is because our church is now encountering, I mean, this is the culture today. More and more people are, LGBT is a very, very popular topic today. Not just today, it's been around for a while, but today it just has a lot of limelight. And I just want to understand the theology behind how it came about, okay? And so Nancy Piercy says this. So she says that people who, for instance, have no problem with abortion, a lot of it's because they've divided the human into different parts. And so for them, there's a distinction between soul and body and between somebody being called a human and somebody being called a person. And so there's this thing called the personhood theory, which is you may be if I recall it correctly, I may be wrong. If you're a person, that does not mean you are human. So there's a distinction. And that distinction happens, and that's where it gets a bit tricky, is that different scientists then say, oh, you know, at 20 weeks, you're a true human, but before that, you're just a person, a biological person, so on and so forth. I might be reversing it. But the whole point of what I'm sharing is that non-believers are beginning to have this very distinctive construct of what makes a real person, that none of them today, no good scientist today can tell you that from inception, from the moment of conception, that baby is not a person. Actually, good scientists today, if you had to look into the theology of abortion, they can't deny that anymore. They can't say, oh, you're not even a person until 20 weeks. Like, no good scientist can say that anymore. Instead, they've now developed a new theory, which is, okay, you may be a person from the moment you're born in day one, from the moment you're conceived on day one, but you're not really a human until week 20. So they're now beginning to have these very philosophical differences. And this is what's happening today. This is a very modern debate. This is a research from last year. And so Nancy Piercy says this, personhood theory thus presumes a very low view of the human body, which ultimately dehumanizes us. For if our bodies do not have inherent value, then a key part of our identity is devalued. What we will discover is that this same body-person dichotomy, with its denigration of the body, is the unspoken assumption driving secular views on euthanasia, sexuality, homosexuality, transgenderism, and a host of related ethical issues. Yet Christianity holds that body and soul together form an integrated unity, that the human being is an embodied soul. By contrast, personhood theory entails a two-level dualism that sets the body against the person, as though they were two separate things merely stuck together. As a result, it demeans the body as extrinsic to the person, something inferior that can be used for purely pragmatic purposes. How did such a negative view of the body develop? Because the body is part of nature, and the answer lies in the way people have thought about nature. Because the body is part of nature, and the answer lies in the way people have thought about nature. So a lot of people who struggle with the things that I just mentioned is because of the fundamental issue of how people view creation. They see creation as not good. They see nature as not good. People who are born and they feel like this is not the gender I'm supposed to be born in, the implication behind that is when God created me, the body I'm given is not good. I need to change it into something better. Okay, and that obviously goes into many different things, like such as abortion, sexuality, homosexuality, transgenderism, euthanasia. There's an implication that rides as a foundation to all that thinking, is that creation is something that needs to be manipulated into something better. David would wholeheartedly disagree with that. Verses 1 to 10 is all about the perfection of creation. It's about the perfection of God's law and how we need to respond to that being the foundational theology. What does that mean then when creation is perfect, when the law is good? It means that when we actually obey God's law, we're restoring ourselves to what God intended us to be. We're actually walking in God's image. Breaking God's law, even though we're living in the age of grace, even if we're, we are loved and we are saved by grace, that's a fact. But for many of us who walk in grace, do we really understand it if we continue sinning? If we continue disobeying his law? If we continue ignoring his creation? Frankly, I don't think, if that's what we're doing, frankly, I don't think we really understand the impact and the magnificence of God's grace in our life. God is trying to recreate us and renew us daily. 2 Corinthians 4:16, that's what it says. He's trying to renew us daily. What is he renewing us towards? What is he trying to do? He's trying to restore in us the goodness of creation, the perfection of creation. He's trying to restore what has been lost since Adam and Eve committed their first sin. He was trying to restore us to the image of God. He's trying to make us back into the creation that preaches the gospel. That I can point to any random person on earth and say, look, there's a king. There's a queen of creation. That's what we're made to be. That's the lost purpose that God is trying to restore us to. And the law helps us to do that. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So brothers and sisters, the whole point of the law, of course, is not so that we can obey it perfectly. No, Jesus has done that. Jesus has saved us so that we are not condemned by God's law, so that we're not walking in sin every single day. But at the same time, we don't look at the law as our antithesis, as if, well, if God saved me, then I don't have to follow the law anymore. No, God is saying the law is good. This is part of me too. This is how I govern this world. And if we don't walk by the way that he's governed, then we're frankly walking against creation. We're frankly walking back into chaos. Why are people fighting against the law today? It's because they don't want to be under a law that they feel would lead them to chaos. Now, if we fight just as hard Just as, you know, if people fight so hard against the extradition law, they would go out in droves, millions, hundreds of thousands. They would march against authority because they feel so passionately about a legislation and the implications of a legislation. Mind you, the legislation itself may not necessarily be problematic, but it's the implications of what the legislation could bring. If they're so worried even about the implications, why are we as brothers and sisters in Christ not so worried about God's law? Why do we sort of say, well, you know, I'm under grace, so if I don't follow this, it's okay, not a big deal. You know, if I have premarital sex, that's okay, it's not a big deal, God loves me anyway. Why are we so blasé about that? Why are we so blasé about disobeying God, and yet we're so passionate about fighting against something that hasn't even happened yet? It's a potentiality. That really reveals something about our heart, that maybe we need to reflect on whether we're pursuing the right things, the right priorities. Because if our first priority isn't to obey God, but our first priority is to fight something else that's not even necessarily kingdom related, then it shows that we're still very dark inside. It shows that we still need to be redeemed very much. You know, just to be clear, I'm not casting commentary on the extradition. I'm just saying, from looking at it, I see that the same passion ought to be channeled into pursuing God. The same passion ought to be channeled into, well, if man's law is flawed and God's law is good, then we should pursue God's law with the same passion that we challenge bad laws. Let's do that. Let's do that. I remember when I was going down with House Church, I think Ruby was there with me as well, and we went down to pray for some of the members of the protesters. The first feeling I got when I went down there was, this is so magnificent. Not necessarily the content of what's going on. Again, I'm not passing comment on that. But the magnificence in terms of the just looking at the people, just being there and seeing, you know, you can obviously see like a sea of people. And I was like, how amazing looking at this. And this is just a glimpse of what it must have been like when Israel left Exodus, in the book of Exodus, when Israel left Egypt. Right? Because it's probably the same multitude of people, right? Different races, different cultures, leaving Egypt and going towards the promised land. And for many of these people, you look at them and they're so united. You know, they're providing supplies to each other. They're providing medical help to each other, so on and so forth. And I find that that's just amazing. You know, there's nothing critical about that. And I was like, if this same passion was channeled towards the church, if this same passion was channeled towards upholding God's law, how amazing would that be? You know, that something would unite all these different people, right? Different professions, different strata of Hong Kong. I think there's something very powerful about that. And so I'm very glad to see Christians come in and pray for people, and that there's a glimpse of different, like, Christians, by the way, through this extradition thing, has become very respected throughout this entire protest, because a lot of them have, you know, the theme song apparently of the extradition is Hallelujah to the Lord, which is amazing. And so I really think that if the Christians weren't there to pray over the protesters, that it would have been very, very different. I really think that the spiritual atmosphere would be very different. And so I really hope that through my musings about the extradition, and not to mention the key thing is the perfection of God's law and the perfection of God's creation, ought to drive in us this passion to know that, well, you know, man's law is flawed, but God's law is perfect. It's meant to give me life. So what is it in my life that I'm not following God in? You know, where is it where I know that I'm not walking with Him closely, where I need to change, right? If I'm so passionate about something that's not even a law of God, you know, why am I so reticent and so reluctant to obey something that's clearly meant to give me life? So maybe that's something that I want us to really pray over and really meditate over. Because we have to remember, even if God's law is difficult, even if you right now are struggling, if we're struggling with something that appears to be very difficult and it's a temptation we always succumb to, it's a difficulty you always succumb to, we just have to remember, like, He loves us deeply, right? We have no doubt that He loves us deeply. And that when he gave us these laws, it's born out of love. It's born out of his love for us. So we shouldn't doubt the intention behind these laws. If we start with that and we respond to that, that actually will really transform us. So maybe that's the time for us to really meditate on, just really reflect on whether we're really walking with him in the ways that we should be, reflecting on what the Spirit is telling us about things that we're struggling with. So let me pray. Lord God, I just thank you for the word. I thank you for Psalm 19. I thank you for David. Creation is perfect. The law is perfect. And I'm so thankful, Father, that we have something objective that we can cling on to, that we can hold on to, and we can honestly say that we have no doubt that it's meant to be good for us. You know, there's so much debate about things of this world, you know, whether certain laws are good for us, whether certain policies are good for us. Those debates may never end. But with your law, there is no debate. It's meant to be good for us. And yet, Father, we struggle. We struggle to even walk in the light. We struggle to even want to obey you. We struggle to even desire after you. We struggle to even be emotional about kingdom things. And Lord, we're sorry. We're sorry when we revert to our dark ways. We ask your Holy Spirit right now to rescue us, to transform us, to move us. We ask your Holy Spirit to be merciful and to minister to us. Because only by the power of your Holy Spirit will we walk in your ways, will we know your mind, will we want to have thoughts that are like your thoughts, will we want to do things that are things that you want to do, do we align ourselves with you. So Lord, we pray the Holy Spirit right now to enter our hearts and to help us meditate on our walks with you.